Good morning. I'm Chris. Somebody said, good. I didn't ask how you were yet. I mean, you're jumping ahead. I love kids. Aren't they awesome? I especially love them like as an uncle loves them. You know what I mean? Like twice a week, you see them, you get to love on them, then they get to go home with mom and dad. You don't have to worry about if they're going to be sleeping through the night. Oh, man. My childhood was a childhood of hope. I hoped a lot of things. One specific one that comes to mind is when I was a kid and I was practicing with fire in the kitchen. You know, I don't know if you ever did that. Don't do it, kids. But I figured out if you lit a paper towel on fire, that it was really cool because woo, you know. And what I didn't realize is that it was burning ashes down on the linoleum floor because it was the 80s and everybody had a linoleum and it was like little sparks on the linoleum, you know. And afterwards, I looked down and there was these little burn spots all in the ground of the linoleum. And I said, what in the world am I going to do? It's right in the middle of the kitchen and my mom is going to kill me. And so I took the trash can from the corner and I put it out in the middle of the kitchen floor, just like right there. And I remember thinking, I hope mom doesn't notice. And then she got home and said, why in the world is this in the middle of the kitchen? And my hope was dashed because she immediately noticed. I also remember fire is a big part of my childhood. I don't know why, but my neighbor was a pyromaniac, and so we would like to, you know, light things on fire like in his backyard. And I hope this clubhouse doesn't burn down. It did. It did burn down. But in case you're wondering, all of my hopes when I was a little kid were things that were unlikely to happen. They weren't real hope. They were more wishes and dreams. As we continue in 1 Peter chapter 3, turn your Bible or open your app to 1 Peter chapter 3. As we continue on through this passage, we have come out of a time where Peter has gone through a lot of these seemingly disconnected commands for us and how we should live with other people as we come in contact with people like rulers and authorities, as we deal with husbands and wives and slaves and owners and all of those areas of our life and the relationships. And essentially, what we come out of that with is that we are to submit ourselves to the Lord and love those people as God did. That's the short version. We get to here in verse 12, which was the last verse from last week. I don't like to just jump in a passage without understanding where we are. So verse 12 of 1 Peter chapter 3 says this, because the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their prayer, but the face of the Lord is against those who do what is evil. And then we get into our passage for today in verse 13. Who then will harm you if you are devoted to what is good? You can't separate those two out. The eyes of the Lord are open on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. So who then will harm you if you are devoted to what's good? That devoted word is zealotai, which is what we get zealot from. It literally means boiling over with passion. So Peter is telling us, if you're devoted to what's good, if you are boiling over with passion over the good, who is going to harm you, considering the fact that the eyes of the Lord are on you. Who's going to harm you? But as it continues in verse 14, but even if you should suffer for righteousness, you are blessed. Now this goes against much of what we think of in today's world. We tend to want to strive for peace in all circumstances, and anytime something comes against us, we think, wow, something has to be wrong. What do I need to change in order for us to be able to feel differently, for us to find a place of peace? And Peter is saying here, like, look, who's going to harm you? And even if they do harm you, and you suffer for it, for your righteousness, you are blessed. Think back to Jesus on the Mount when he's getting ready to deliver his sermon, and he starts going into these incredible beatitudes, we call them, and he turns the entirety of the world on its head. He doesn't say, blessed are you the rich because you got lots of money. He doesn't say, blessed are the healthy because you get to run a marathon. He doesn't say any of those. He turns everything on his head, and you can go back and study that. But if you look at what the Beatitudes say, it's essentially Jesus taking the wisdom of the world and turning it on its head. Blessed are the poor, for they shall inherit the kingdom. It's wild to think about, but Peter is continuing that thought here. Who's going to harm you? And even if you are harmed, you are blessed. Blessed is this description, not of something that, not a gift that like, here, here's your blessing, but in this instance, it's talking about that the believer is in an enviable, a fortunate position because they have already been given God's provision and their favor. How should we react to those people who hurt us? But in verse 14, but if you even if you should suffer for righteousness, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear or be intimidated. Another translation says, don't fear them or be intimidated. And that's that phobos fear, that like, I'm going to run away from them. And that intimidated is this picture of agitation back and forth, like this emotional agitation. Well, let me ask you a question. How many of you are on social media? Everybody should be raising your hand. I follow most of you on Instagram. Come on. How many of you turn on and one of the first things you do in the morning is open up a news website? Oh, come on. Or you get something in your email that says, here's the daily news or whatever. When you open that up, is the first thing that comes to your mind a sense of peace? It's not for me. If we don't have cable anymore, and that's a huge blessing because that means I don't have CNN, I don't have Fox News, I don't have BBC, I don't have any of that stuff that I have to turn on and watch for hours and hours and hours. And what I have learned in studying about these kind of news entertainment is they are not there just to inform you about the truth of a situation. They are there to get you to keep watching them. That's their goal. Their goal is to sell advertisement. Their goal is not to inform you about the truth, because you know what? The truth of a situation can be told to you in about 8 seconds. You can read it, you can have that truth like that, and you now know exactly what happened. That's not the goal of the things that are inflaming and enraging us. Their goal is to sell advertisements, and the way they get advertisements is getting eyes on their TV screen, on their website, on all of those things. And the way they do that is to elicit in you an emotional response, an agitation, something that stirs you up so that you want to go back and follow it up, and you want to read the comments, and you want to know all of the things, and you click, 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 or you just keep that scrolling in the background. And it's like, I just want to see what's going to happen next. And if I don't have, what happens if I turn this off? It's designed to bring you to a point of emotional agitation so that you can click that next click thinking, maybe I will get an answer. They're doing an amazing job at engagement. They're also doing an incredible job at breaking any peace that we might have in this world. When we are suffering for our righteousness, we are in an enviable position. And when we come against people who are against us, we don't have any reason to fear them. And we certainly should not let them change our emotional state. We should not be intimidated by them. Why? We're going to put Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5 up, and this is a passage that is very interesting, and it's something that leads directly to what we're talking about today. Romans 5, 3 through 5 says, and not only that, but we also boast in our afflictions, because we know that affliction produces endurance. Endurance produces proven character, and proven character produces hope. This hope will not disappoint us, because God's love has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. When we come in contact with people who are persecuting us, and I don't mean like they said something that made me upset. I mean legitimate persecution. When we come up against those people, that is beginning to produce in us an affliction that produces endurance, and that endurance produces character, and the character leads to hope. And this hope is not one that will disappoint. It's very different from the hope that I had as a child. I hope mom doesn't notice that I put the trash can right in the middle of the kitchen. That is not a hope that is any reason to be a hope. That's an imaginary dream, not based in truth. The hope that we have that is produced in us because of our character and our endurance is one that is based on the love of God that has been poured out in our hearts through the Holy Spirit who is given to us. Look at verse 15 in 1 Peter 3. This is a seminal passage that many, many, many of us have heard 100 times, and we may have glossed over it. So I want to break this one down for us so that we can really understand it. It says in verse 15, but in your hearts, regard Christ the Lord as holy, ready at any time to give a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Breaking that verse down, but in your hearts, regard Christ the Lord as holy. What does that mean? Does my regard for Christ change his holiness? No, it is not. It's positionally aligning myself with the truth and the reality of who God is. God is the creator God who laid down the foundations of the earth. He is the one who has all power. He is the one who has set apart and has taken his son and sent him here to die for us, for my sins. How I view God does not change the reality of who he is. He's not like a facet where if I stand over here, he looks one way, and if I look at him this way, he looks a different way. God is who God is. He always has been who he always has been, and he will be who he is for all time. Amen? God never changes. So my regarding him as holy is not about me changing who God is, but changing how I see God. It is aligning myself with the truth that God is separate. He is set apart. He is something entirely and wholly different. He is not a man who got good and then eventually became God. He is not just another spiritual power that is set up and then it's like this God or this God or this God or this God. No. God is holy. He visited Moses and Moses said, I just want to know your name. He said that he is Elohim, O Elohim. He is the God of gods. He is the highest of all things in the universe. So I am to align my heart with that truth. Christ is holy. And then I'm ready at any time to give a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Now, I really misunderstood this passage when I was studying it as a young kid. What I read was, be ready to have a defense to anything that anyone asks you about, anything in the Bible or not in the Bible at any time in your entire life. I thought this meant that you better be on the defense no matter what. And if somebody asks you, where was Abraham from? Is it in the northern location or the southern location? I better have a pretty good defense to it. And that is not at all what he was saying. And I spent countless hours arguing over theological debates with other people look, great theologians have studied scripture for thousands of years and they can't understand it. Why do I think two 16-year-olds sitting in the back of a bus are going to be able to come up with a solution and convince each other? What this is saying is this. We have a hope that is based in Christ. And when people ask us, why do you have this hope? What reason do you have to have any hope in this world? That is when we have to have a defensible hope. And you know what it's based on? It's not based on a feeling. It's not based on, well, because I feel like I like going to church on Sundays and it makes me feel good inside and it gives me warm fuzzies. It is based on the fact that God, the Creator God, is holy, set apart, and he loves me. He sent his son to die for me, and I will be able to see him again in the future. That is the hope that we have that we need to be able to defend. That is a hope that is worth defending. My warm, fuzzy feelings can go away tomorrow. I've heard so many times, and look, I've said it too, like, oh, I didn't feel much in church this morning. I didn't feel much. I read the Bible, but I just don't feel anything about it. But like, you know what? That changes. That changes. And what's amazing is that as we continue to pour ourselves into study of the Word and becoming more like Christ, you will find things light up. And you're like, how did I never see this before? And it sparks something in you. But we are fickle, changeable people. Our emotions are like waves. God is not. Our defense of our own positions can even change over time, but our defense of God should be stable, should be based on the never-changing God that we serve. Let's continue in verse 16. It says, yet do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that when you are accused, those who disparage your good conduct in Christ will be put to shame. This is another one where I think I got wrong. If I offended you guys when I was, earlier, I'm sorry. Maybe I didn't do it in gentleness. and respect. But we are to defend Scripture not with bombast. Like, I don't want to say anything bad about the people who are wearing the sandwich boards, who are standing and holding signs saying, "You're going to hell!" But that is not what this Scripture tells me we should be doing. We should be delivering the message of the gospel with gentleness and respect. We should be going to people in love like Christ did. Think about the example that Christ set for us. Who did Jesus get mad at? Was it the prostitute? Was it the sinner? Was it the tax collector? Was it the leper who came asking for healing? Who did Jesus get mad at? Was it the woman who had been bleeding for most of her life? Did he get mad at her? "I can't believe that you would touch me. Get away from me." Was it people who came to Jesus and said, "I've got nothing. I've got nothing." Who did Jesus get mad at? Jesus went into the temple and got mad at the people that had turned his house into something profane. Jesus was, when he called pit of vipers and whitewashed tombs, he was not talking about the sinners that he passed by on the street. He was talking about the holier-than-thou people who said, "Well, I know what God is really all about. If you're not doing it my way, then you're wrong." We are called to be like Jesus in such that when we come in contact with people who do not understand and know the power of the gospel in our lives, we should not be addressing them with anger, with this aggression. We should be coming to them in gentleness, in respect, and love. You know why? Do you know why that is? Because it's very simple. We have something that they don't. We understand something that they don't. The Bible says that the words of Christ are foolishness to those who are perishing. Foolishness. Why would we get mad at someone who can't understand the message that we're trying to share with them? Our hearts should break for them. We should be able to go to them in peace, in respect, in gentleness, not out of anger, but praying that the Lord would open the eyes of their hearts so that they would see him. It changes the dynamic when we go into a relationship, not with aggression, but with love and of service. Let's keep moving on. In verse 17, it says, "For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil." Put this picture together now. So we have said nothing, what's going to harm us if we're devoted to doing good? And even if we suffer, that's okay. We're blessed. We don't have to fear them. We don't have to be intimidated, but we do need to be ready to defend the hope that we have in Christ in gentleness and respect with a clear conscience. And then if we do suffer for doing good, that's good. That's good. That's okay to suffer. Now, that is kind of a wild thing. If I came up here, it's not a very popular thing, not a way to grow a church. Say, look, it's okay to suffer. Nobody wants to hear that, but the truth is, the early martyrs, when you read about the early church and the martyrdom, it was like their goal to be killed for Christ. Really, think about that for just a second. The early church, like that was the highest level of Christianity to them. Like, if I could be killed for the message of the gospel, wow. And many times they would go into these relationships of becoming a disciple, and they would, you know, they would get baptized, and then for years, the church, they would want to be a martyr, and the church leaders would be like, "You're not ready yet. You're not ready yet. Oh, I just want to be a martyr." What a change. How different it is from how we practice Christianity today. If we hear about a martyr, if we ever hear about a martyr, we're like, "Oh, those poor people." We don't hold them up and lift them up and say, I wish that I could be martyred for Christ. It's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Verse 18, "For Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring you to God. He was put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit." If we want to be like Christ, we got a perfect example right here. He suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring you to God. He was put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. You want to be like your Savior? Expect to suffer. Embrace it. Embrace it. It makes us stronger. It grows us in our relationship with him. And you know, the more we suffer, the more we become like Jesus. I don't like that either. Like, y'all looking at me like, well, I don't like this at all. Can we go talk about Jesus loves me? No, yes, Jesus loves me. Jesus loves me. And because he loves me, he suffered for me. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 18 and 19. It says this, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what is the wealth of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe according to the mighty working of his strength. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling. This is the calling of Jesus, that we are to go to people who do not know him in gentleness, in love like he is. Be willing to suffer for them and have a reason for the hope that he has given us. And now we get into a tricky passage. I want to end right here. If you don't want to talk about, if you want to talk about difficult things, y'all can go ahead and go. That's all right. But in verse 19, we get into some squirrely stuff here. It's a weird one, all right? I'm not going to lie to you. But let's read on. Let's read from 18, and then I'm going to read through to the end of 22, and then we'll go back and break it down. So I'm not going to lie. It's weird. Okay. For Christ also suffered for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring you to God. He was put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, in which he also went and made proclamation to the spirits in prison, who in the past were disobedient, when God patiently waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. In it a few, that is eight people, were saved through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience towards God. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers subject to him. Thank you for coming. That was my TED Talk. This is a strange passage, and let me tell you something. Depending on what app you pulled up in your Bible and what translation that you are reading, that may have read very differently to this, which is the CSB version. And I will tell you, my dad, who was a pastor for 40 years, I texted him. I said, Dad, do you have thoughts about the spirits in prison or spirits in chains? Can you please tell me what I need to say here when I'm preaching on it Sunday? And he said, no, I cannot. And I said, you've studied for 40 years. He said, look, one of the commentaries that I pulled up has 20 pages just on the phrase spirits in chains. And I'm like, I can barely read, much less 20 pages on one little passage. So if you want to talk more in depth about deep theological truths that you can mine from this, I want to be down front and I'm going to point you to Pastor Tim so that he can have long discussions with you. I'm not going to actually do that. But I will say that I want to glean from this the truth of what Peter is trying to tell us, not get bogged down into the depths of a theological discussion that may or may not kind of push us off to the side. So I'm going to read exactly what it says, and then I'm going to tell you what I believe that the Lord has revealed to me on this. And if you disagree with that, that's okay. Much, much smarter people than me have different thoughts on it. But in verse 19, it says, in which he also went and made proclamation to the spirits in prison who in the past were disobedient when God patiently waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared. So that little phrase right there, this spirit's word, I have heard some of the commentary says, well, this is for people who are already dead and Jesus is going to them after his resurrection to preach to them, to give them another chance. That is 100% heretical and 100% not true, because we know that Jesus does not do that. We can break that down. This word spirits, it talks only about a demonic power in the New Testament. It is not something that can be used back and forth for the spirit of people. It is talking about something spiritual, something demonic, something that is a higher power, that is otherworldly, that is spiritual. And this is a spirit in prison. And here's my thoughts on this is, who in the past were disobedient when God patiently waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared? If you read in Colossians, Paul gives us this picture that Jesus on the cross died, and when he did, he defeated the powers of death and hell, and he drags them. The picture is Jesus on a horse like a champion that is coming back into the city, and behind him, he is dragging the death behind him. And he's like, look, I won. I am victorious. This is the picture, and I think that Peter is echoing that picture of Colossians when we read that Jesus on the cross, because of his death, defeated the powers of hell and death. They have no power over him. If you have any question if Jesus has power over demonic powers, let me tell you something. Just read the New Testament. Just read the New Testament. There is a moving trend to think that the demonic powers, spirituality, is a figment of our imagination. Jesus does not agree with that at all. Neither does the Bible. There are real spiritual powers that we are at war with constantly. And Jesus has the power over them. Amen? Jesus has the power over the spirits. Those disobedient spirits, I believe, were those who went with Satan. And that Jesus, in his resurrection, just said, look, I told you I was Lord. I told you I was Lord. If you don't agree with that, that's okay. It's okay. It doesn't change our salvation. Let's move on as we get into this other kind of murky passage. So, verse 21. Well, let's take the second half of verse 20. It says, in it a few, that is eight people, they were talking about the days of Noah, were saved through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, this needs to go back to Noah. Think about this for just a second. If you're Noah, and God comes to you and says, hey, by the way, build a boat, there's going to be a flood. What's your first question going to be? What's a boat? And then your second question is going to be, what's a flood? Right? And here's Noah, through no wisdom of his own, no power of his own. He doesn't know how to build a boat. He doesn't have any idea of what a boat even looks like or what his purpose is. He has no idea what a flood is or what's happening when it comes. There's no basis for Noah to have any idea that he is going to be able to come up with some great idea in order to save his family from something he doesn't even know is going to happen. And so for 120 years, he works to prepare this boat. But who gave Noah the design for the boat? God gave Noah the design for the boat. Who told Noah about the flood coming? You can talk. It's okay. Who told Noah that the flood was coming? God. Who told Noah to build a boat? Who told Noah to get some animals and put them on the ark? So whose power saved Noah from the flood? God. I'm glad nobody said Noah, because that would have been embarrassing. Noah was saved not because the ark was special. Because let me tell you something. If you have a global flood and you're flooding the entire earth, one little boat is not going to save you. The physics just don't work. You have a boat with eight people and a bunch of animals, and you're floating around for a long time. That boat is unlikely. We're not talking about a fiberglass hull with twin Yamaha 300s, right? We are talking about a boat made out of wood that maybe they put some tar to seal it up, and inside you've got freaking elephants, right? That's not going to save you. The power of God saved Noah. The wisdom of God told Noah what to do. The strength of God carried that ark over the flood. There's no other explanation for it. And so as we look at verse 21, my eyes are not what they used to be. Verse 21, it says, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you. Not as the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of good conscience towards God. So look, baptism, another hotly debated topic. This passage is not telling you that you are saved by your baptism. It is pointing a picture to Noah. In the same way that you can look at the salvation of Noah and his family having passed through the flood through the power of the Holy Spirit and the wisdom of God, and we realize that it wasn't Noah's ark that saved him, it was God that saved him. In the same way, we see that this baptism, that the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is what it's discussing here, is what saved you. Not through your own power, not through your own strength, not through your own wisdom, but through the power and the strength and the wisdom of God. That's what saved you. It's a pledge of good conscience towards God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers subject to him. It's a beautiful passage, but it's very difficult. And I want to circle back to what I hope that you take from this. When I was a kid and I would say, what do you want for Christmas? And I would say, I want a pony. I hope I get a pony. Is that hope? No. My parents were never getting me a pony. Let's cross that out. You know, I wasn't a horse guy. But if I said, I hope Christmas comes, is that hope? Absolutely, because that is a hope that is based in truth. So I want to tell you this morning that you can have hope. You can look at all of the world around us, this swirling and madness and craziness. I've just been recently reminded how COVID was, and man, the depths of despair in the middle of that, and the lack of hope. Oh man, it was devastating. Anyone remember that? It was awful. I pray that we never have to go back to that. No hope. We have an election coming up. People, I've heard a lot of times, I hope so-and-so wins. I mean, half of the people in the country are going to be really upset here in a couple weeks, right? And the other half probably be upset in two years. So it's okay. The reality is this, that if you're hoping in something of this world, you will be disappointed every time. And yet, Jesus loves you. You can hope in that. You can have a kid who's out there as a prodigal son. He says, I hope he comes back. But you don't have any real reason to know if that's going to happen or not. But what you can have hope in is that God loves that child. That God loves that prodigal son and is waiting for him to return. You can say, I hope that this cancer treatment works and that I can be delivered from this sickness and that I don't have to live with it anymore. But you know what? That's not a real hope. You can kind of hope, but the real hope is this, that we will be ultimately saved. We will be ultimately healed through the power of Christ when we see him again. Our hope is in something that is real, that changes who we are. C.S. Lewis said it like this. I think it's going to get put up here. Hope is one of the theological virtues. This means that a continual looking forward to the eternal world is not, as some modern people think, a form of escapism or wishful thinking, but one of the things a Christian is meant to do. It does not mean that we are to leave the present world as it is. If you read history, you will find that the Christians who did most for the present world were just those who thought most of the next. Hope is one of the theological virtues. It should drive everything we do because we know that in Christ that we are secure, and we can share that gospel message with all the people we come in contact with every day, and not because it makes us feel good, but because we can rest in the truth and the knowledge that Jesus loves us and has died for us. I had the real privilege and honor to go and do a couple of weeks' work in India many years ago. And we were working with a ministry, and the head of that ministry was a man named M.A. Thomas, who had lost his wife, a wonderful man of God. He had a Bible school that he taught pastors. And at the end of this school, the pastors would go somewhere in India that there were no churches. I mean, not one at all. And they would go off and they would plant a church and God would bless. And there was one pastor that I met while I was there that had been part of that school that felt the Lord after school was calling him to go to an extremely poor part of India that was pretty much 100% Muslim. There were no Christians there. There was no church there. There was no gospel there. And so his journey was he would get on a train. He would get to the end of the train station. He would change into poor clothes so that no one would rob him. He would get on a horse and he would ride into the village. And then he would get off the horse and he would rent a place and he would plant a church there. And so he did. He did this. He got on the train and he got to the village and he rented a small place on the second story above a shop. And there was a glass door, a glass window on the door. And he said, my first night in India, I got in. I was so tired because I had been on a train and a horse all day. I laid down to rest. And about 2 hours after I fell asleep, the door burst in. Someone kicked the door in. And of course, I jumped out of bed, and he said it was the largest Muslim Indian I had ever seen in my life. This guy was a monster, and he picked me up by my shirt, picked him up off the ground. And he said to me, if you don't leave in the morning, I'm going to cut your body up, and I'm going to throw the pieces in the river, and no one will even know that you existed. And so, like most of us, he packed his things up and left. He got his stuff packed up. He got back on the train. He rode back to Kerala, and he met with M.A. and said, sir, I'm back. And M.A. Thomas said, why are you back? And so the pastor went through this whole story, and he told him, like, man, this guy was huge. You just can't even imagine. Like, wow. I mean, he picked me up by my shirt, and he was going to, you know, cut me into pieces. And, like, and M.A. Thomas looked at him, and he said, so what's the problem? And he said, did you miss the part where he was going to cut me up? And he said, I did not miss it. What's the problem? And M.A. said, if he kills you, you get to see Jesus. He said, I long for the day when I get to see my Savior face to face. I miss my wife. And if he kills me, I get to be there. And if he doesn't kill you, what greater testimony to what the Lord can do that you will be proclaiming the glory of God to these people who have never heard the gospel? So I ask you again, what's the problem? And the pastor said, I guess I'm going back. So the next morning, he loaded his things back up and he got back on the train and he went back to the village. And at that point, he had been back visiting, and I said, did you ever see the guy again? He said, no one saw the guy again. The hope that we have in Christ should drive us to do extraordinary things for him, should drive us into the teeth of the people who are arguing the most vehemently against us, not with anger, not with aggression, but with love, with a dedication to the gospel. Amen. As the band comes back, let's go to him in prayer. God, we thank you that you love us so much. We thank you, Father, that you chose to come for us, Lord, when we were unlovable, that you died for us when there was no reason for you to want to do that, God. We thank you that you love us, God. We thank you that the hope that we have in you is a hope that will never disappoint. We thank you, Father, that we can rest in your goodness, in your mercy, in who you are, God. God, we pray that this hope would change our hearts and our lives, so that we can run to you, God, and that we can stand in the face of tribulation and trials, knowing that you're there for us and you love us. We love you, Father. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. Now, as we enter into a time of communion, we get to participate in the remembrance of Christ. Nothing that we've done, but only what he has done for us. If you have not already picked up, we do have some communion cups in the front and towards the back. Now would be a good time to grab those. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in verse 23, for I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you on the night when he was betrayed. The Lord Jesus took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper and said, This cup is the new covenant of my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. And this is specifically for the believer. There is nothing that we have done, but what we can do here on this earth is we can remember what Christ has done. We can proclaim what Christ has done. And in this moment, as a church body, as fellow believers, we can do that as a remembrance of our Lord for the hope he has given us. In this world, we would have no hope if not for the hope of Christ. Everything in this world will pass away, but the one thing that remains is God, Christ's love for us and what he's done on the cross. Take a moment, consider that hope, and when you are ready, you may partake.